Be with you again. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. In our own assembly, I'm preaching through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Still in 1 Samuel. And our text this morning is going to be verse 12 of chapter 7, but I want to read the whole of the chapter. But before I read, let me just quickly remind you, I'm going to be speaking a little more to this in the message, but the context, where we find ourselves as we come to chapter 7, as we enter chapter 7, Israel is at one of its very lowest points. In fact, in many respects, and different commentators call this out, you're entering this chapter with Israel at the lowest point aside from the Babylonian captivity, the destruction by Babylon going into captivity. Things are in a very, very bad state. And what we have verse 3 is the first mention of Samuel since chapter 4, verse 1, where if you look back quickly in the ending verses of chapter 3, it speaks of Samuel growing, of him having his prophetic ministry. The word of the Lord came to all Israel. So we ended with him there. You have all that happens with the ark being captured from the Philistines, and now the ark coming to Kirjath-Jearim. And you have about a 20-year period now where Samuel is engaged in this ministry, preaching the word of God throughout Israel. So let's read beginning of verse 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. He always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, as I draw your attention to verse 12 in this chapter, it may be a verse familiar to many of you. Samuel recognized that the point in time that they had come to was a time to pause and consider what God had done for Israel. And indeed, God had done great things for them. And we need to do the same at various points in our life and our walk with God. Too often we rush on with life when we ought to be drawing a breath and stopping to reflect on the experience that we have come through. There are times that will be especially well suited for this if we are attuned to what God wants us to see and learn. It may have been a particularly challenging year of homeschooling. It may have been an especially successful achievement in the workplace. It may have been a time of deep and perplexing trial. It may have been a period of spiritual victory. The practical implications and applications to us of this text are made more accessible because of the old and familiar hymn by Robert Robertson written in 1758, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's a sermon in a hymn, and in many ways in this sermon I will be enlarging on that hymn. I feel sorry for Christians who are in churches where these sturdy and substantial hymns are neglected. They're replaced by songs that, even when biblically accurate, do not expound and apply God's word in as full and as an instructive manner as some of these hymns. And I feel that many churches have lost the perspective that when we sing as a church, it is to be instructive to us. We are to learn from the songs that we sing. Songs ought to be, at least many of them, most of them, that we use a compact sermon in a song. This opposed to what I think too many have slipped into, where the singing and the hearing of what is sung is really for enjoyment or to express my own feelings and emotions of the moment, but rather than looking to sing what will teach and apply God's word and true doctrine to the mind and heart. Well, in any case, I want to read the words of that hymn. I quote them in full because they do touch on much of what we will see today. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Well, if you'll note in that hymn, the hymn writer takes this idea of an Ebenezer and he looks in three different directions. He looks to the path already covered, he looks to the present position, and he looks to the path forward. And that's what we're going to look at today. Those are our three headings: the path already covered, our present position, and the path forward. The path already covered. When Samuel said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us," that "thus far" covered a very great distance. Only a little more than 20 years before, Israel had been in a very different position than we see in this chapter. The spiritual leadership of Israel was corrupt or compromised, and they were killed in judgment from God. Eli and his sons killed in judgment. Shiloh, as the place of worship, had been left in shambles. We don't really have any clear reference to that in the account in 1 Samuel, but we know it happened. In one of the prophets, God speaks of the coming destruction by Babylon against Judah and Jerusalem, and there is a parallel drawn to Shiloh being left in ruins. The ark fell into Philistine hands, and when God brought it again to Israel, it still was not restored to its former prominence. It was placed in this position in Kirjath-Jearim that we read of. But there's no evidence here that anybody really paid that much attention to it as it was there. The Philistines had dominance over Israel. There was no prophet with national prominence 20 years prior. It was rare to hear and be taught the word of God. But as I called you to look at the end of chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, Samuel, during these 20 years, was engaged in a public ministry throughout Israel. 20 years. And the evidence would be that he might not have seen a lot of evidence of having gotten much progress over those 20 years. But maybe there were little indications of it. But at any rate, in chapter 7, we see that all coming to fruition. And now Samuel, faithful prophet and judge, is the spiritual leader of Israel, and under that ministry, God has turned the hearts of the people to seek him. They put away their false gods. They humbled themselves before God. We have related in chapter 7 a revival and a reformation that must have been thrilling, really, for Samuel to witness. And God defeated the Philistines. In fact, I don't have time to dwell on this at all, but the way the story is told, it's almost as though God, without Israel doing a thing, defeats the Philistines. And Samuel pauses at this moment, following the victory over the Philistines, and he sets up the stone and he calls it Ebenezer. And he says, we need to remember what happened here. We need to have something to call our memory back to this moment again and again. There's something here that we're going to have to call to mind in the future. You know, Washington, D.C. was designed to be a city of monuments. And it was designed in such a way that there would be plenty of space for those monuments. And there are two in particular that when I've been to Washington, D.C., I've found have a very powerful impact on you. Some of the monuments are beautiful and they're striking, but the Vietnam War memorial is very impactful. You feel it when you are there. I think the same for the World War II memorial. There are lessons from those two wars that are powerfully communicated in those memorials. And you feel them. And that's the idea of an Ebenezer. Whenever that stone was visited or referenced, Samuel wanted this to be the thought. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. He wanted God to receive glory and praise. It is thus far the Lord helped us, not let's remember the great things we accomplished. There weren't any great things they had accomplished here. God had done great things for them. We must be determined to persistently and deliberately erect Ebenezers in our lives before God. I think it's absolutely essential to our growth and stability as Christians. And that's really what this message is going to be about, is encouraging us to erect those Ebenezers in our memories and in our experience, and to draw out the practical benefits of doing so. We must, of course, set up an Ebenezer at our conversion. Now, for some of us, that Ebenezer will mark a very particular year or month, or maybe even for some a day. While others might find that God's saving work was much more gradual in its progression. But every true Christian knows that they are not now what they once were. They know that God's saving grace has made a profound difference in their lives. That they have passed from death to life. That they once had self on the throne. But they have now come to serve the living God with all their being. They know that sin is being warred against. That sinful patterns of behavior have been broken. That patterns of new obedience are being established in Christian graces are increasing, and there can be no doubt that God is the one that has done this in me, for I was powerless to do them in myself. So you must have an Ebenezer here. There are days when you will need to go back and look at this stone and remember how it was that you once came out of the city of destruction and entered in at the wicket gate, and became a pilgrim on the way to the celestial city. You remember from Pilgrim's Progress how many times in that allegory Christian relates his conversion. He goes back to it in his mind. And it's important for us to go back there, to remember that God did this. God did this. God saved me in a sovereign, powerful, irresistible grace without regard to any merit or worthiness in myself. And that it is a saving work that he will and must complete. And reminding us ourselves of that is at times a very practically beneficial thing, even in our progress and sanctification. We need that stone to look at many times. We must set up many other Ebenezers. I don't really know how you could have too many of them, really. Again, there may have been a particularly difficult trial that we passed through. It was so severe that, truth be told, we questioned God's faithfulness and goodness in the middle of it. We were very prone, maybe we slipped, into being bitter toward God. But that was before we knew the rest of the story. And a little farther down the road, we saw God's purpose in it all. That he was being good to us and preparing us to give us good things, all while we thought that he was being hard and difficult with us. You need to set up an Ebenezer when that happens. My experience is that that's an Ebenezer you'll go back to a lot. You may well wear a path to it. There was a time when God required you to offer up your Isaac. There was that thing that you cherished, and rightly so. It wasn't wrong that you desired it. It was a good thing. And maybe you possessed it. Maybe you simply desired it but had not yet possessed it. But God had not given it to you. Maybe God gave it and you clung to it with thankfulness to God's grace to you. But God wanted to see whether you loved him, the giver, rather than the gift. And so he laid his hand on it. And you had to offer up your cherished desire or fond possession. You thought you would not survive the trial. But at last you rested in God as your everlasting portion. And perhaps as with Abraham, God gave you the desire of your heart in the end. You need to set up an Ebenezer there. You'll need to visit that monument many times. There was that particularly difficult year of homeschooling that you didn't know whether you would get through. You couldn't figure out what was going on, what was wrong. And it was a battle every day. You lost a lot. Maybe there was a especially trying time at work. You lost a lot of sleep. You did not know how you would escape disaster. There was the unexpected, bountiful blessing you experienced. There was the success you were able to achieve. There was the conversion of that especially hardened sinner that you heard about. The remarkable turn of fortunes for a struggling church that brought it even to a firm and prosperous position. There was the sermon that you heard that profoundly impacted you so that you knew that you would never be the same again. There was that time when the enemies of your soul or the enemies of the church seemed to rise up with such power and ferocity that defeat was all but assured, and yet in a moment God brought the threat to nothing. There was that conversation with your little one that left you stunned. They'd been hearing what I've been saying after all. They related things of how they've been processing what you've been teaching about God and grace. Make your mind a city of monuments where you can look to the past and you can see them erected all along the way. It will be so utterly, so valuable to you. And why is it so valuable to be able to look to the past and see all those Ebenezers? It's because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. God does not act randomly. There may be things that God does that are surprising, but he's not random. The old authors wrote much more than we speak of today of God's ways. I think we need to recover more of that. There really are ways that God works. There are ways that God responds. There are patterns in his providence. I don't mean by that to say that you'll be able to, with pinpoint accuracy, predict what God will do. No, that won't be. But you will get a sense of where God tends to head in given circumstances. The eternal decrees of providence are, for the most part, not revealed to us in the Bible. And they are secrets that we are forbidden to pry into. But those decrees of providence become the revealed will of God as they are accomplished. They move from what is secret to revealed. And it is here that we learn much about God's ways and how they relate to what God has revealed of himself and his purposes in our Bible. The Bible is always to be the interpreter of providence. But what I'm driving at is part of the benefit of the Ebenezers is they erect lessons from what God in his providence did and what he revealed of himself in his will and what we learned of that with his word interpreting it. And that's why it's important to have those Ebenezers. As God is working in providence in your life and experience and in others around you, he is being gracious to you and revealing more of his person and glory and will and ways, and we need to treasure that. We need to squeeze from it all we can learn. We can need to remember it. That's the function of the Ebenezer. And let me just comment on what I said of even in God's work in others. I'm convinced that we can save ourselves a lot of trial in our lives if we learn from the trials in other lives. Why should we have to pass through it ourselves if we learn it from others? And that's one of the things that I think is important to us. Well, that's the Ebenezer and its direction of looking to the path already covered. But the Ebenezer also speaks of our present position. When Samuel said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us," he quite obviously is saying we are not where we once were. There is a difference, there is a distance between where we are now and where we once were. And that is a good thing. That is, we have been brought to a better place than we were in. The Lord has helped us. We were in a sorry and desperate state, and the Lord has come to our aid. He has delivered, he has saved, he has rescued. As the psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 2, "He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps." Setting up an Ebenezer is important for the present position because it says God has brought me to the place I need and want to be. And It sets our mind that we must not go back to where we were. The present position that we've been brought to by God's grace says, I must not go back. The people of Israel in the wilderness failed to erect and visit their Ebenezer. They, like we, began to imagine that the place God had brought them was not good. They began to describe life in Egypt as the good life. They desired to go back. You see, they needed to have an Ebenezer to look to and remember they had been rescued from God, or by God, from bondage. And though the wilderness was, in fact, a harsh environment, their position in the wilderness was much to be desired over their bondage in Egypt. When Samuel said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us," he was clearly stating that their present position was owing entirely to the glory and power of God and grace of God. They could not boast as though their own hand had gotten them the victory. God had put the Philistines to flight without Israel's action. Raising and visiting your Ebenezers are absolutely crucial if you're to avoid that alarming danger that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says, "Let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." You need to remember how you got here, how you're standing on the rock instead of in the miry pit. And so we need to beware. The greatest victory, the most abundant blessing you have ever experienced in your Christian life, can become the occasion of tragic ruin if we do not erect an Ebenezer to remind ourselves that we do not stand in this place of victory or blessing apart from the grace of God, and that it is only by his grace and power. When Samuel said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us," he's also, though quite obviously, communicating that there is a path ahead. Thus far, to this point. But the very wording says we haven't arrived yet. There is a path ahead yet. Israel was yet early and young in their revival and reformation. Many commentators think that that is why Samuel offered so young a lamb, is to communicate that. It's repentance and renewal and reformation, but in its infancy. You know, when you're hiking a mountain, you often make multiple difficult ascents along the way. And then it will level off for a distance. But those are only places to catch your breath. They're not the summit. Along the way, you'll find multiple places where there will be a clearing in the trees along the path, and you can look out and see how far you've come and how the altitude that you've come to. But none of those overlooks are the peak, where you can look out in all directions and truly be at the summit of the mountain. And over the years, I have known several people, and I think even some churches, who have come through great trials and victory, have experienced much in spiritual renewal, who have come great distances in reformation, but who mistake the plateau for the summit. The Ebenezer is vital to remind us that we have only come thus far, that there is a path ahead. This might be a good opportunity to catch your breath and to pause for reflection. But then we need to set our gaze forward and press on to the summit. In all those examples we gave of occasions for which we need to set up an Ebenezer, we will find great value in noting not just where we've come from, but to clear our thinking regarding our present, and to clear our thinking regarding our present position. But having looked back and we need to look to the future, to the path forward. And the Psalms are filled with David and other psalmists setting up memorials, setting up their Ebenezers. And very often, a pattern that you will see in the Psalms is, having done so, though, there will be a very clear pivot in their thinking to the path ahead. And what we see in this is that the Ebenezer and having Ebenezers are essential to faith, to hope, and to spiritual maturity. Thinking back on those things is not just for pleasant memories. It's to give us hope for what is ahead. If often said to our folks that we need to, at times, have conversations, even maybe contentious debates with ourselves. You see David doing that sometimes in the Psalms. When doubts overwhelm faith, when despair overflows hope, when poise gives way to panic, we need to look to our catalog of Ebenezers and forcefully argue against doubt and fear and panic. Remember this time, and that time, and this instance, and that instance. No, it simply cannot be that God has forgotten me, that he no longer loves me as his child. It cannot be that I will be ashamed for having trusted him, for having hoped in him, for having obeyed him. I do not know how, I do not know when, but this I know, my God is good, my God is faithful. His law is perfect, his ways are wise, his power is limitless, his sovereign rule is uncontested, and I shall yet praise him for his wondrous works and mighty acts, which he will yet perform. You see the forward focus. Turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. We could multiply instances, and this may not be at all the best example to turn to, but it's compact and short, and so that's why I've chosen it. But you'll see the psalmist looking in all three directions here, to the past, to his present, and to the future. Psalm 138, let's read it. I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. The tone of the psalm is unmistakably one of faith and hope. But see the interaction in it between what is past, what is present, and what is future. The praise and worship of verses 1 and 2, he speaks in I will, which is both present and future, is based on visiting the Ebenezer of past deliverance at the end of, in the second half of verse 2 and in verse 3. The confidence that God will be praised for all of his works in verses 4 and 5 is based on David's past observations of God's ways related in verse 6. As David contemplates the path ahead and the things that are likely to befall him in verses 7 and 8, his faith and hope and confidence is firm and steadfast because of the Ebenezers he visited in the prior verses. If we're actively setting up an Ebenezer, at every point that we're able to, they will begin to multiply. And the foundation for faith and hope becomes more and more settled. The more of them you have, the more you will have to strengthen faith and hope. If our God was one that changes as all else in this world changes, then there would be little help in raising an Ebenezer, because we wouldn't know what he'll do the next time. If God was not in control of every detail in his providential government of all creation, we would not know whether the things he has done in the past he would be able, will be able to do again in the future. But our God is unchangeable. He's full of power. He's absolutely sovereign. He's all-encompassing in his providential rule. He's a God of infinite wisdom and boundless grace and mercy. He has determined all things in decrees before the world even began. None of them can be altered or fail to be executed. And so you see, we can set our face forward to the path ahead with unswerving faith, because we have many Ebenezers that we can look to that remind us we've never found God unworthy of our trust. We know what it is to doubt God. We also know that always those doubts have proven unworthy of him. He is unfailingly faithful. And we know that however unlikely the circumstances may be in the future, he will prove faithful again, and always. It may be that the path we're taken through is not the one that we would choose for ourselves. It may be that what we're brought through is pretty painful. But what we do know from the Ebenezers along the way in the past is that at the end, God proved that he loved us and that he was doing all things for our good. We can set our face forward with buoyant hope. We have all those Ebenezers to remind us of the times when all hope was gone. Despair filled our thoughts. But God was not done working. That's the greatest battle, isn't it? That's the greatest battle. We're in the middle of things. We don't know how they're going to end. That's the point in time that's so difficult. If we could know what the end would be, it would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? But Ebenezers help to remind us the end will be wise and good. When he has accomplished all his will, we will see that our despair was unfounded and there was never a reason to be without hope. And so no matter how dark the skies overhead are, we know that on the other side of those dark skies is a God who will accomplish all good, even in that which seems so foreboding. This, I believe, is part of what gives older Christians who have been diligent in life in setting up Ebenezers their stability and maturity. The abundance of Ebenezers gives them evenness. A little more evenness in the time of trial. We've learned, for instance, that God often works in paradox. That we often gain when we lose. That our weakness is the occasion for God to show his strength. That God's greatest works often occur out of our view. We've learned the ways of God, that sometimes it seems that we just know where God is heading. There's a maturity to that that allows us to not fight God so much in the midst of the trial. So never fail to set up an Ebenezer. Reflect on the fact, thus far, the Lord has helped us. Each time God gives you an occasion. Go back and visit them every time need arises. I thought about this and thought how maybe it would even be useful to have a book of them where you've written down those Ebenezers. And you can go back and look at them. But make full use of them by thinking on the path you've already covered, thinking on your present position, thinking on what still lies ahead. And I want to close by noting that for any who are here who are not Christians, who are not converted, I am describing life that is really very rich. There's direction in life. There's meaning in every day of life. There's purpose in every day. There's something to learn from life. If God's word is not true, there would be no such purpose in life. Nothing to learn from this day to carry forward to the next. What would be the purpose? This is life that's got richness and depth. This is life that, after decades of walking with God, you look back and you see city of monuments that remind you of all the things that you experienced, of God's greatness and grace and glory. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Jesus is not offering to take away your life. He's coming to give you life. The life that you cling to, and you will not believe in him. It's not really a life. It's not really. This is really living. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we wish that we had erected many more Ebenezers than we have. We wish that we had made much better use of them than we have. But our Lord, we are thankful that we can, with full honesty and integrity, stand before this people today and say that there are many such Ebenezers in our memory that remind us of what you're able to do for your people, what your purpose is for us, what your power is capable of, and we can testify to the help that we have gained from it. Our Lord, we pray that we will not let any of the demonstrations of your faithfulness and your grace be wasted, but that we might erect those Ebenezers that will bring them back to our minds again and again. For our God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is because you do not change that we are not consumed. Your great is your faithfulness, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.